Please hear the word of God, starting in Genesis chapter 2, verse 20. So Adam gave names to all cattle, to the birds of the air, and to every beast of the field. But for Adam there was not found a helper comparable to him. And the Lord God caused a deep sleep to fall on Adam, and he slept. And he took one of his ribs and closed up the flesh in its place. Then the rib which the Lord God had taken from man, he made into a woman, and he brought her to the man. And Adam said, "And this is now bone of my bones and flesh of my flesh. She shall be called woman," which was Isha, "because she was taken out of man," which was Ish in the Hebrew. Therefore, a man shall leave his father and mother and be joined to his wife, and they shall become one flesh. And they were both naked, the man and his wife, and were not ashamed. This is the word of the Lord. May his Spirit use it to our eternal benefits this morning. You may be seated. 2 weeks ago, we began a series of sermons on the biblical foundation of marriage in the home and gender differences. And the first two sermons dealt primarily with God's eternal purpose and design as seen in Genesis 1, 2, and 3 in his creating men and women equal but with clear and glorious complementary differences in different roles. And in creating marriage as the unique joining together of those differences in different roles into one. And we have said that these foundational truths and designs, which were purposed by our Creator, are key to healthy and flourishing lives, families, churches, and society as a whole. But the changing of these foundational truths of marriage and who men are to be and who women are to be as designed by God, whether these changes are malicious or unintentional, will result in a surprising array of hardship and destruction in personal lives, in families, and yes, even in society. And I would venture to say that that's what we're seeing right now in our own society, these foundational truths of marriage and who men are and women are and who they're made to be that have been ripped out from underneath our society, and we're seeing the results in so many different ways. Understanding and implementing these foundational truths are the keys to our lives before God, our marriages, our families, how we train our children to be young men or young women, how we guide our children through adolescence, and how they are to navigate relationships with the opposite sex in purity and godliness in a sex-saturated world. And it should be no surprise that God's design for marriage as the union of one man and one woman is and has been under attack. Why shouldn't it be a surprise? Well, it's because if the constraints and the restraints of biblical marriage can be altered, which, by the way, if you alter what marriage is, you actually destroy what marriage is, then all the sinful sexual desires outside of God's intended purposes in marriage can be pursued without guilt and without restraint. And to help you clearly see the battle that's going on against marriage and the far-reaching effects of that, I want to read to you something. I don't necessarily like to do this, but I think it's helpful to read something about what's coming from the other side, so to speak, to see what we're dealing with. I want to read to you something from a prominent LGBT equal rights organization. It's the Human Rights Campaign. And this writing is a response to the question about what does the Bible say about homosexuality and marriage? So the context is, what does the Bible say about homosexuality and marriage? But just reading a part of this, please listen to this. Sexual love is for the purpose of giving and receiving pleasure with our most intimate partner. Notice there's not a clear definition about what that means. It is a means of deepening and strengthening the intimate union that exists. This can only be healthy and good if our behavior is consistent with who we are and with whom we love, and when we are true to our own sexuality and orientation. Do you see the standard here? The standard is what I want and what I think, not what God says and what God has designed. And the writer goes on to say this, in regard to marriage, It is important to remember that the Bible was written in a patriarchal culture that assumed men were in control and women were subject to them. Now, we've been dealing with this from the Bible. Is this what we're... Compare what you're going to hear to what you've heard the last couple weeks. Marriage was not an equal partnership, but a matter of a man owning a woman or women as property. Women provided men with companionship, children, and labor. Certainly love between the man and woman, or women, could develop, but love was not the basis of marriage. Consequently, the biblical concept of marriage is not appropriate today. Did you hear that? The biblical concept of marriage is not appropriate today. Now, if what I were just reading is what you think the biblical concept of marriage is, then maybe you're right, but that's not the biblical concept of marriage. We no longer accept the inferiority of women and the superiority of men. Is that what the Bible teaches? We no longer accept marriage to be a property transaction. The concept of marriage has evolved throughout history. Today, we understand it to be a voluntary spiritual relationship based on love, respect, mutuality, and commitment. What really matters is the quality of the relationship, not the gender of the persons involved. And marriage is created not by religious ceremony or civil government. It is created by the persons involved. You see, the autonomy. I get to define what it is because that's what I want. Who make their commitments to one another. Whether or not there is a religious ceremony to celebrate the marriage or marriage license to legalize it, the marriage two people make together, which, by the way, is no longer marriage now, the marriage two people make together in private is real and valid and should be honored as such. I hasten to add that marriage should never be understood as a requirement for two people in a relationship. Intimate relationships must not always create a marriage commitment. Marriage is a lifelong commitment that not everyone is willing to make or should make. Being single in an intimate relationship is an honorable choice. I'll stop there. There's more, but I'll stop there. Do you see how throwing off the so-called shackles of biblical marriage is necessary for our culture today and for sexual sin? Do you see how there are some who will be honest and say they're really not wanting marriage equality? They're wanting marriage extinction? Because the institution as the Bible teaches it, not as it's being presented here, but the institution as the Bible teaches it is something that is not a desired thing for people. That there has to be authority and submission, there has to be restraints on my activities. They don't like the institution, and so marriage equality is actually a way to bring about the extinction of marriage itself. And then do you see then how we must be better able to understand the foundations of marriage, the differences of men and women according to the Scripture, so we can respond to these things with love, but with confidence, and that we can also then live accordingly in a way that would be honoring to God in the face of a society that doesn't like what the Scripture is going to tell them. Well, today we're going to look at another issue based on marriage and male and female differences and understanding, and that's the issue of sexuality. Not necessarily something I enjoy speaking about from the pulpit, but I think it's necessary. The issue of sexuality. Since God has graciously gifted mankind with marriage and then with the gift of sexual relations only in marriage, it should not surprise anyone that one's view of marriage will greatly affect one's view of sexual activity. And vice versa. What you would like or what you think about sexual activity is going to greatly influence how you're going to look at marriage. They go together. And so we will look at what the Bible says about sexuality, at least in an outline form. And not surprisingly, we'll see that this sexuality is based on what God has determined and designed in marriage. I've entitled this sermon, Immorality and Intimacy. Immorality and Intimacy. Because sexual activity outside of God's ordained means and constraints of marriage in word or in deed is immoral. But yet God, in His grace, has given us the joy of intimacy, sexual intimacy, but only within the confines of marriage. And so we're going to look at immorality and intimacy. And we're going to try to see this as Paul works through some issues in the church of Corinth, starting in 1 Corinthians chapter 6, verse 9. And we'll be working our way through 1 Corinthians 7, verse 9. And I think through some different issues that he's dealing with that are related, we see, first of all, in verses 9 through 11 of 1 Corinthians 6, we see sexual immorality as it's generally defined. It's very clearly defined. And again, it's anything outside of God's ordained plan of marriage. And then in verses 12 through 20 of 1 Corinthians 6, we'll see sexual uniqueness. The point is that sexual sin is unique. It's unlike any other sin. It affects you personally, and it affects society in a way that's different than any other sin. Sometimes those who complain about our traditional, and I shouldn't say traditional, our biblical view of what marriage is and sexuality is, they'll say, that's all you guys talk about. There's so many other sins you need to deal with. Well, I don't know if that's true or not, but society is bringing the issue up, so we have to deal with it. So of course we have to talk about it. But the other thing is that as you look throughout Scripture, there's nothing as destructive as sexual sin. And it's mentioned all the time in that way. And so it has to be dealt with. It's unique. And then in verses 1 through 9 in chapter 7 of 1 Corinthians, we'll look at sexual intimacy. That the only place then, but it's a glorious place for sexual intimacy to be known, is in the confines of marriage that God has made for us. Now this will not be a detailed exposition because we'd be here till 3 o'clock in the afternoon, but we'll at least see the flow of this and we'll at least see the main points. The idea is that this gives you an ability to answer your children, why is sex outside of marriage wrong? My friends don't think it is. And it's going to help I hope, at least give us an outline on how to deal with the issues that are facing us in a society that does not appreciate marriage and any kind of restraints of sexual activity. So first of all, we'll look at 1 Corinthians 6, verses 9 through 11, and see sexual immorality. But I think before we get there, we at least have to have some kind of a background, some kind of a context. It's really difficult just to jump in at 1 Corinthians 6, 9 and say, here, this is what Paul is saying. And so quickly, the context of 1 Corinthians 6 is this. The first four chapters of 1 Corinthians, in those first four chapters, Paul deals with divisions within the church. And then in chapter 5, see, this is quick. Then in chapter 5, after dealing with that, he turns to dealing with immorality within the church at Corinth. And he starts specifically in chapter 5, verse 1, with a case of sexual immorality within the church of Corinth. It appears that there's a man in the church, within the church family, who is having a relationship with his stepmother. That's a vile thing. Now, we don't know all the details, but still, that's a vile thing. But the Corinthians, in their pride, they're being tolerant of it. They're taking pride that we can tolerate this because we love our brother and our sister. Does that sound familiar to our society today? Rather than reacting in love, but with truth from the Scripture about sin, there's a tolerance. That's what true Christianity is tolerating all things. What was happening in the Corinthian church, and Paul calls them out to bring church discipline upon these people who are sinning in such a way, because you cannot blaspheme Christ by tolerating sin within his body. And as you go on through 1 Corinthians 5, it seems that the Corinthians are not only not dealing with sexual sin in their camp, but they're shunning the sexually immoral outside of the camp, outside of the church, rather than witnessing to them and being an example to them. And so there's this interesting irony. They're tolerating sexual sin within the church, but yet they're judging outsiders for their sexual sin, though they should be witnessing to them and not judging their own. And so I think that helps you see a transition to 1 Corinthians 6. Where in 1 Corinthians 6, I think most of us would be familiar, you have the interesting case where Paul is now talking to the Corinthians and saying, you're suing your brother and your sister in a public court rather than dealing with it inside the church. And there's a whole lot of irony that goes on here, that you're not willing to judge the sexual sin within your church, which Paul says you should, then you're trying to judge the sexual sin outside of the church by not witnessing to these people and staying away from them entirely. But yet now you have other disputes within the church, and now you want the outsiders, the non-Christians, to be the judge over it. You see the connection, but you also see the problem. Again, Christ is being defamed because of the behavior of the church. They're tolerating sin in the camp while displaying their own sinful disputes outside of the camp in a public court. But in both cases, Christ is being defamed. And that cannot be in the church of Christ. It cannot be in the individual Christian's life. And so what Paul has to do now, and this is where we start to verse 9 in 1 Corinthians 6, Paul has to now try to exhort them to an understanding of their purity and their identity in the church of Christ. You're no longer like the world. You're no longer like you once were. You're to be a witness to the world. So this is what you need to be. And it's going to sound familiar to Colossians chapter 3 not long ago. You need to remember who you are in Christ and be who you are in Christ. And so in 1 Corinthians 6 verses 9 through 11, Paul's going to preach these things to them to remember who they are. They're no longer the same. There should be a difference between them and the immoral society in which they live. And I must add at this point, before I actually read those three verses, that the Corinthian society at the time was much like ours. You may have heard in what I read at the beginning from the HRC group that, well, the biblical writers, they didn't really know what was going on. And that's one of the things that's being said now to put us in our place about what we think the Bible teaches about homosexuality and sexual sin. The thing that's being said to us is, well, the writers of the Bible, they didn't know what we knew about these things now. They were ignorant. They didn't have what we have now. And that's really quite juvenile. It really is. I don't know if that's intentional or if it's just malicious to say these things, but it's very clear that the Scripture knows what it's talking about. And the city of Corinth had the same problems that we have: sexual immorality, homosexuality, feminism, and these other things that you're going to see that Paul lists to warn the people in Corinth about, that you shouldn't be like this. And the early church fathers, you can go back and find clear quotes how the early church fathers knew when they were reading these verses that we say is dealing with homosexuality. They knew it was about homosexuality. They might not have used the same word, but it's the same thing. And every time homosexuality is presented in the Scripture, it's presented in a clearly negative fashion. And so it's nothing new. What we're dealing with right now is nothing new. There's nothing new under the sun. And the Scripture writers knew what was going on. And by the inspiration of the Holy Spirit anyway, they wrote what we needed to hear about these very same things. And so Paul, in 1 Corinthians 6, starting verse 9, is going to remind the Corinthians of the way they were, but they're no longer like that. And so in verse 9, finally, you can look at verse 9 of 1 Corinthians 6. Do you not know that the unrighteous will not inherit the kingdom of God? The point is, the way you're living is not consistent with what a Christian is to be doing. It's not consistent with someone who's been redeemed by Christ. If this is the pattern of your life, that means you're not saved. We're not talking legalism. We're just saying there must be a change. Do not be deceived. Neither fornicators, nor idolaters, nor adulterers, nor homosexuals, nor sodomites, nor thieves, nor covetous, nor drunkards, nor revilers, nor extortioners will inherit the kingdom of God. And such were some of you. But you were washed, but you were sanctified, but you were justified in the name of the Lord Jesus and by the Spirit of our God. And so it's interesting that when Paul gives them a list of things, these are the things you're not to be like. These are the things that you, some of you were like, but no longer, you've been changed. And he lists, beginning with sexual sins, which really is not rare in Scriptures when a list of vices that are given for those, describe those who are outside of the kingdom of God, and those sins that we must battle against. Sexual sins are almost always at the top of the list. And what we see here, and we're just going to focus on those because that's the point of our sermon this morning. He lists fornicators, which your version, I'm in the New King James Version, your version may say the immoral or the sexual immoral. It really is a word in Greek that is speaking of sexual immorality in general, the umbrella of all of those sexual sins that are contrary to God's intended purpose in marriage between one man and one woman, but I think in the context this is emphasizing all sexual immorality of those who are not married. Then he says idolaters, and you might say, what's that got to do with this? But remember when we looked at Colossians chapter 3, when Paul was saying, here are the sins of the past, here are the vices of your old life that must be put to death, and he lists sexual sins. And he goes all the way to say, and these can be described as idolatry. Do you remember why? Because idolatry is basically saying this: I don't care what God wants or what God says or how God has designed me to be. I'm going to do what I want. I'm going to pursue my desires and my desires for sexual pleasure. And therefore, I am God. I'm worshiping myself and I'm worshiping my own desires. And so it shouldn't surprise you to see idolaters in the same list of these sexual sins. Then he says adulterers, which would be sexual sin involving at least one married person. So you have single, now you have married. Then homosexuals and sodomites. And according to your version, you may have some different things, but the word for homosexuals means the effeminate, the soft. It literally talks about a male who allows himself, in a passive fashion, who allows himself to be used in a consensual homosexual relationship. And the other word, sodomites, gives us the other side of the equation. It really could be translated homosexuals. It means the male who initiates that homosexual relationship and act. It literally would mean one who lies with a male as a female. And because of those two words in Greek, seeing both sides of a homosexual relationship, you will have some versions like the English Standard Version who will actually combine this into one thought. Because it's describing two men who are joined together in a consensual practice of homosexuality. There's no hint of any kind of special things like these are only temple prostitutes. No, this is just a homosexual relationship. And Paul is very clearly saying, this is how some of you were. This describes those of you, if this is the pattern of your life, then it will keep you outside of the kingdom of God. And all of these sexual acts and behaviors can be defined as one thing. They're outside of God's ordained purposes of the union of one man and one woman in marriage. That defines what sexual immorality is. And it includes homosexuality. All the rest of the Bible teaches, from the initial creation of marriage in Genesis chapters 1, 2, and 3, throughout the whole Bible, that this is what sexual sin is, including homosexuality. Now, I'm just using that as an example because that's where we are in our society today. We read verses 20 through 25 in Genesis chapter 2 at the beginning. When you think about what was read, and hopefully you're familiar with that passage anyway, is there any hint there of anything other than one man and one woman being created for each other to complete one another in a physical way that cannot be done in any other way, and in a spiritual manner as well, as two become one flesh? It's a spiritual union and a physical union that can only be completed with one man and one woman. And did you notice that it says, when a man gets married, the man leaves his father and mother and is then joined to his wife. So it's just very clear, it's repetitive, that the previous relationship was a mother and a father, a woman and a man, and from that becomes a man who then joins with a woman himself. If there be any mention of anything other than that, it would seem completely unnatural and it would be out of place. I think I've beat that dead horse to death, but it's just so obvious what God has outlined from the very beginning, and then throughout the whole rest of Scripture, we're told in Romans chapter 1 that it's unnatural for a woman to leave her natural relationships with a man to then be joined with a woman, and likewise with a man meeting with a man. We don't say out of hate, we say out of love, because when you pursue sexual sin of any matter, it will destroy you. And Paul says it's the pattern of one's life of one who would be kept out of the kingdom of God. But look what verse 11 says in 1 Corinthians chapter 6. And such were some of you. And there's the hope. There's the answer. There's the contrast. And such were some of you. That's how you used to be before you came in Christ. It's not who you are now. You've been redeemed from this. And if you haven't been redeemed from this, you can be, which is your only hope, to be redeemed from the power of sexual sin. Because there's nothing more powerful than that. when you come to Christ, changing one's life, even by the power of Christ, may not always be easy when it comes to changing the sexual habits and attractions of what you were before, but it's the only way possible to do so. And so Paul is saying, since you've been redeemed by Christ, remember who you are and then be who you are. If you've been redeemed by Christ and you've repented and you've placed your faith in Christ, you've been washed, Paul says in verse 11. You've been washed. Not only has the guilt of your past, present, and future sin, including your sexual sin, been cleansed from you, you have the washing of regeneration by the Spirit of God, Titus chapter 3. Not by works of righteousness which we have done, but according to His mercy, He saved us through the washing of regeneration and renewing of the Holy Spirit. You've been sanctified. Remember who you are and be who you are. You've been sanctified because you've died to sin in Christ. You're no longer a slave to sin, whatever kind of sin it is. And you've now been given a new heart by the Spirit, so you can now begin living a life of Christ in this life, a life that is separate even from sexual sin. And Paul says you've been justified because Christ has lived and died in your place. You now have favor with God because of Christ and Christ alone, regardless of your past sins, because of Christ's righteousness applied to you. In other words, because of Christ and His work of redemption and the power of His Spirit, the Christian now has a new heart, a new behavior, and a new standing. The Christian has the life of Christ, which enables him now to wear the virtues of Christ before men, while forever being clothed with the righteousness of Christ before God. So you're no longer what you were. Remember this, and then be who you are. There is sexual immorality, yes, and its sexual immorality is clearly defined as any sexual act of thought or of deed outside of and contrary to marriage. But there's a washing, there's a sanctification, there's a justification offered and applied in Christ Jesus. And brother and sister, this is the only loving response that we can have for those who are stuck in sexual sin, even if they're claiming that there's nothing wrong with what they're doing and we're the ones that are stuck in the past and somehow are messed up. I wish we could ask for questions, but we must move on. This is verses 9 through 11. Sexual immorality clearly defined. But now look at verses 12 through 20. And to try to keep some kind of a theme going with at least vowels, I've called the second part, verses 12 through 20, sexual uniqueness. The uniqueness of sexuality and the uniqueness of sexual sin. And perhaps to stick with the I words, we could have said the intensity of sexual sin. Sexual sin is not like any other sin. It's unique and the consequences are intense and entirely destructive. Let me just read verses 12 through 20. And I will say that what the Corinthians are dealing with now, they're really loving their freedom they have in Christ. We're free. We can do whatever we want in Christ. We're free from sin. That doesn't give them a freedom to sin. And that's part of what Paul is dealing with here. He says, all things are lawful for me. This is probably a phrase that has been repeated. All things are lawful for me, but not all things are helpful. All things are lawful for me, but I will not be brought under the power of any. And I don't know if there's anything more powerful than sexual sin over the one that's enslaved to it. Foods for the stomach and stomach for foods, but God will destroy both it and them. Now the body is not for sexual immorality, but for the Lord, and the Lord for the body. And God both raised up the Lord and will also raise us up by His power. Do you not know that your bodies are members of Christ? Shall I then take the members of Christ and make them members of a harlot? Certainly not. Or do you not know that he who is joined to a harlot is one body with her? For the two, he says, looking back to Genesis 2 again, for the two, he says, shall become one flesh. But he who is joined to the Lord is one spirit with him. Flee sexual immorality. Flee sexual immorality. Every sin that a man does is outside the body. But he who commits sexual immorality sins against his own body. Or do you not know that your body is the temple of the Holy Spirit who is in you, whom you have from God, and you are not your own? For you are bought at a price. Therefore glorify God in your body. And we'll stop there. The rest of that is probably not part of the original writing, so we'll just stop there. Sexual sin is not like any other sin. It's unique and its consequences are intense. Look what he's saying in verses 12 through 13. He's making a point that sexual activity is not merely a biological activity. Isn't that what we have in our culture today? What's your problem? You stick in the mud, you puritanical Christian. Oh, I wish it were so. It's just sex. It's just an activity. Even animals do it. What's the big deal? And it breaks my heart, as we've talked about before, that even our youth, and especially our youth, are being brought up in a culture where there's no understanding of what sexual sin is and what sexual activity is, except for it's just something you do. Maybe it's something you do on a Friday, whatever it is, and they don't understand the great danger that's attached to that. They're treating sexual activity here as a freedom, as a liberty, as if I've been set free in Christ, so I'm set free from sin, so now I can be set free to enjoy sexual activity as I want. But as we said before, that's not the proper response. That might be what the world in Corinth was saying. It's what the world is saying now, but it's not the response of the Christian. We're set free from sin, not set free to sin. And they were treating sexual activity as a biological function. When it says food for the stomach and stomach for foods, we think that was probably a phrase that was being repeated. It's just the body. Maybe there was something Gnostic going on here, that the body is nothing. Spiritual things are other things, but the body is just for our enjoyment. We have freedom to do this. Foods for the stomach and stomach for the food. It's saying that sexual activity is nothing different than just eating food. What's the difference? But the problem is that sexual sin is not merely a biological problem. It's a sin against the body. And so you look at verse 13 and you see what Paul is doing. He's comparing foods for the stomach and stomachs for the food. He's saying, but wait a minute, that's a temporary relationship and God will destroy that. But what you should be saying is, the body is for the Lord and the Lord is for the body. There's an eternal relationship between your body and the Lord. And you don't mess around with that, which gives us an inkling of why sex is seen as something so different than anything else, because it's the one sin that said it's against the body. God made the body to be an essential part of mankind, to make mankind in His image. We're made to be soul and body, and that's not just temporary, that's forever. And so Christ had to become fully man, and it sounds like from Scripture that He'll remain fully man for eternity as our representative, as our Savior, by taking a body that He might then live a life as a full man in soul and body and die as a man in soul and body and be raised in soul and body as well. And now He's a resurrected Savior who now still is in soul and body, as we will be too, as He is our first fruit. And the Bible says here in verse 13 and 14, and God both raised up the Lord and will also raise us up by His power. And the indication is clear. Just as God raised up His Son bodily, He will raise up His people bodily. And so you see the permanent relationship between the body and the Lord. It's not like food in a stomach. The kingdom of God is not about eating and drinking, but the body is for the Lord. Do you see the difference? Second of all, the body is not for sexual immorality, but the body is for the Lord. Second of all, the body is united with Christ. Look at verses 15 through 17. Do you not know that your bodies are members of Christ? Your bodies are united with Christ. As you are united with Christ spiritually, your bodies are somehow united with Christ as well. Shall then I then take the members of Christ and make them members of a harlot? Certainly not. Or do you not know that he who is joined to a harlot is one body with her? Our catechism gets this right. I'd like to sing it, but I think I might just better read it, because when I sing, I'm not sure if you listen when I sing it. But the Catechism, question number 40, says, what benefits do believers receive from Christ at their death? The souls of believers are at their death made perfect in holiness and do immediately pass into glory. That's the soul. And their bodies, being still united to Christ, do rest in their graves till the resurrection. That's what's being said here in 1 Thessalonians 4. The body is asleep in Christ, awaiting for His return for the resurrection when He comes. The second question there, 41, says, what benefits do believers receive from Christ at the resurrection? At the resurrection, believers being raised up in glory shall be openly acknowledged and acquitted in the day of judgment and made perfectly blessed both in soul and body in the full enjoyment of God to all eternity. And the great hope, the great blessing we have is that in the end, we'll not just be souls floating up in heaven with wings on a cloud and a harp, but we'll be made like Christ fully. Our bodies will be raised from the grave and be glorified to be like Christ's. And we'll meet Him in the air and we'll be able to worship and love and know Christ in heaven fully spiritually and bodily and soul and body. It's the great hope that we have even now that we're dealing with sin on earth. So Paul is saying, when you're united with Christ in salvation, it's in soul and body. And so then, if this is true, one of the reasons why sexual sin is so awful, it's then somehow dragging Christ into your sin because your body is united with Christ. Such an ugly thought to even think of that. And notice that Paul looks back to Genesis chapter 2 to show this. We said that the picture of the union of man and woman is a picture of the union of the Christian to Christ. And now you see that even more so by what Paul is saying here about sexual sin. Well, a third thing is, the body is not for sexual immorality, but it's for God. The body is united with Christ. But the third thing is, the body is the temple of the Holy Spirit. Flee sexual immorality. Every sin that a man does is outside the body, but he who commits sexual immorality sins against his own body. Or do you not know that your body is the temple of the Holy Spirit who is in you, whom you have from God, and you are not your own? Your body is the temple of the Holy Spirit. So how dare you join your body in sinful sexual union? How dare you do that? An aside, that's why I think we should think very carefully before we do things with our body that's abnormal, whether it be piercings or tattoos or cremation when one is dead. There's something set aside and special about the body that God has given us. We should think very carefully about these things rather than just go with what the world is saying should be a fun thing to do. We should be taking care of our bodies in many different ways that we probably don't even think of. Well, sexual activity is not merely biological. Sexual sin is against the body. But I want you to see then from looking at these passages that sexual sin is spiritual and it's very serious. We've seen here, I hope you've seen what I've been trying to point out, that sexual sin is uniquely a sin against all three persons of the Godhead. Did you see that? Our body is not made for sexual immorality, but for the Lord. Our body is to be united with Christ, and our body is the temple of the Holy Spirit. And there's a unique way in which sexual sin is a sin against all three persons of the Trinity. And the one flesh union is a spiritual union. We saw that in Genesis chapter 2. But the one flesh union that is referred to here in the middle of this is a spiritual union. And therefore, sexual sin, there's a spiritual component to it that makes it different than any other sin. Sexual relations go deep into the souls of those who participate in it. There's nothing more destructive than sexual sin. It goes deep into the soul, into the intimate parts of the person, and it affects the very heart and soul of the sinner mentally, emotionally, spiritually, and physically. There's nothing like sexual sin. And so, no, we're not perverts for trying to talk about the dangers of sexual sin. We're doing it because it's what the Scripture teaches, and out of love for the sinner, and even for the fellow Christian. Turn to Proverbs chapter 5. I think we have time. Turn to Proverbs chapter 5. If we don't, turn there anyway. There's a plethora of scripture we could turn to show the seriousness and the uniqueness and even the spiritual part of sexual sin and why this is so important to get right and why this is so dangerous in our society and even in our churches. You know, it's really the first 9 chapters of Proverbs is the preamble to the Proverbs. And Solomon is saying, hear these things. Here's the foundation before it. When we think about the Proverbs, we think of the little short, little tink, 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 tink. But the first 9 chapters is what Solomon has said to lay down. It's really meant for we as parents to teach these things to our kids. And those first 9 chapters are just saturated with warnings about sexual sin. That may be the main theme of those first 9 chapters. Solomon was the wisest man who ever lived outside of Christ. I think maybe he knew something. So if you look at Proverbs chapter 5, I'm going to try to read this without much comment, but I want you to see the seriousness and the destructiveness of sexual sin. Verse 3 of Proverbs 5, "For the lips of an immoral woman drip honey, and her mouth is smoother than oil, but in the end she is bitter as wormwood." The problem with all sin, but especially sexual sin, is it's not actually what you think it is. It seems a lot better than what the reality is, and then the results are. "Sharp as a two-edged sword. Her feet go down to death. Her steps lay hold of hell." Look at verse 8. "Remove your way far from her, and do not go near the door of her house, lest you give your honor to others and your years to the cruel one." You may be forgiven spiritually of sexual sin, but you're not often relieved of the consequences, the earthly and lifelong consequences of those sins. Be very careful. "Lest aliens be filled with your wealth," verse 10, "and your labors go to the house of a foreigner, and you mourn at last when your flesh and your body are consumed, and you say, 'How I have hated instruction.'" You don't want to look back at your life and think these things because what you've done. "And my heart despised correction. I have not obeyed the voice of my teachers, nor inclined my ear to those who instructed me. I was on the verge of total ruin in the midst of the assembly and congregation." Look down to Proverbs 6, starting verse 26. We're skipping, but look at verse 26 in Proverbs 6. "For by a means of a harlot, a man is reduced to a crust of bread." It's interesting, in our society, a man is really a manly man if he pursues sexual sin, but the reality is, a man is reduced to a crust of bread. Men, put this image in your mind. You're like a crust of bread when you pursue these things. And now in our day and age, women, when you pursue these things, it's the same thing. You're like a crust of bread. You're like an ox led to slaughter, the scripture says. "And an adulteress will prey upon his precious life." Verse 27, "Can a man take fire to his bosom and his clothes not be burned? Can one walk on hot coals and his feet not be seared?" Look at verse 32. "Whoever commits adultery with a woman lacks understanding. He who does so destroys his own soul." Again, there's something different about sexual sin. Beware and understand what that difference is and what the foundation is. Look back to Proverbs 5. Look at verse 15 in Proverbs 5. Proverbs 5, 15. That's the negative side. But what we're going to be moving into soon is the positive side, the sexual intimacy in marriage, which is a great joy and blessing, but only within the constraints of marriage. Look at verse 15 in Proverbs 5. "The worst is always the corruption of the best," but here's the best. Verse 15, I'm sorry. "Drink water from your own cistern," Proverbs 5, 15. Drink water from your own cistern. That means sexual activities to be only within your marriage. "And running water from your own well, should your fountains be dispersed abroad, streams of water in the streets, let them only be your own and not for strangers with you. Let your fountain be blessed and rejoice with the wife of your youth," which implies something about staying married as well, the permanence of this relationship. "Rejoice with the wife of your youth as a loving deer and a graceful doe. Let her breasts satisfy you at all times and always be enraptured with her love." This is the joy and the intended great purposes that God has with sexual relationships, but within marriage. But when you go outside those bounds, there's great danger. Great, great danger. So looking back at 1 Corinthians 6, do you see why Paul says, "Flee sexual immorality," there in verse 18? And we have Joseph as the example, obviously. Don't mess around with it. Even if you leave your coat behind, run. Don't play with it. But look what happens in verse 20. Just like we saw in verses 9 through 11, where there's a help at the end. Remember who you are and be that way. We saw that in verse 11, but look at verse 20. "For you were bought at a price, therefore glorify God in your body." This is an encouragement. You've been bought by Christ Jesus. You've been redeemed by the power of the Spirit. So remember this. Remember who you are and be that way and glorify God with your body rather than engaging in sexual sin. So quickly, we'll look at verses 1 through 9 in chapter 7. With sort of a transition there with Proverbs 5, we saw the great joy of sexual relationships within marriage. It's meant to be. It's worth saving oneself for and treating marriage as sacred because the great joys that are there, don't ruin it before you're there. In verses 1 through 9 of chapter 7, I think what Paul is doing, I think the contrast is unmistakable. He's already been talking about sexual immorality and then the intensity of sexual sin, the uniqueness of sexual sin. But now in verses 1 through 9, he's speaking. Now this whole chapter is a wonderful chapter about marriage. They had lots of questions. Maybe you had one spouse who's a Christian, one who's not, and you had a society that was not teaching at all what biblical marriage is whatsoever. So there's lots of questions, and Paul is trying to answer these in chapter 7 about how do we do this now that we're Christians, now that we are changed, we're no longer what we were. And so he starts off with this contrast. I've already told you the pitfalls of sexual sin outside of marriage, but now let me tell you, here's where the joy is within marriage. In verse 1, now concerning the things of which you wrote to me in 1 Corinthians 7, verse 1, it is good for a man not to touch a woman. That's just a euphemism for sexual activity. Nevertheless, because of sexual immorality, let each man have his own wife, and let each woman have her own husband. Now, we read this last week, so I'm going to try not to comment, but look at the great contrast that Paul presents here in the Bible to what we read at the very beginning of our sermon, where someone's telling us what the biblical teaching of marriage is. I'm not sure they have the same Bible we have. Let the husband render to his wife the affection due her, and likewise also the wife to her husband. That's not treating a wife as property. There's a mutual obligation. Render to your wife and render to your husband the affection that's due them. The wife, verse 4, does not have authority over her own body, but the husband does. But look what happens next, which would have been shocking in Paul's society. And likewise, the husband does not have authority over his own body, but the wife does. Contrary to what we read at the beginning, sexual activity within marriage is meant for the other person. And you're made spiritually and physically for that in a way that does not happen any other way except for a man and a woman. Verse 5, do not deprive one another except with consent for a time, that you may give yourselves to fasting and prayer and come together again so that Satan does not tempt you because of your lack of self-control. I like the way Paul is just very blunt. This is life. This is who you are. This is what God has given to you to help you in these situations. But I say this as a concession, not as a commandment, for I wish that all men were even as I myself. He was single. And by the way, he's not saying that marriage is better than singleness or singleness is better than marriage. But he considered himself blessed in the place that God has him because he has more focus than to be on Christ. Obviously, being married and having children takes a lot of focus away from other things. It's not worse or better. It's just the way it is. But each one has his own gift from God, one in this manner and another in that. But I say to the unmarried and the widows, it is good for them if they remain even as I am, but if they cannot exercise self-control. So what is the place where God gives us to have sexual activity? Let them marry. Could it be any clearer? For it is better to marry than to burn with passion. We read this last week. I don't think I have to say much if you've been able to pay attention. But sexual intimacy is prescribed. It's a joy. It's a gift of God. Sexual intimacy is. That's what we're looking at in this last passage. Sexual intimacy. But it's only between a husband and a wife in marriage. A man and a woman in marriage. It couldn't be more clear. There's not even a hint of any other type of relationship. And any other situation would seem unnatural from what we've been looking at. Paul moved from sexual immorality to the uniqueness of sexual sin, but now he's showing us the right way, the blessed way. This is a positive thing. And it's just like the writer in the book of Hebrews lays out in chapters 12 and 13, where in chapter 12 of Hebrews, the writer mentions sexual immorality, but then in chapter 13 he says, marriage is honorable among all, and the bed undefiled. That's where sexual intimacy is to be had. But fornicators, or sexual immoral people, and adulterers, God will judge. Scripture cannot be more clear. The constraints, but the wonderful constraints of sexual activity is to be within marriage. Sexual intimacy also shows the equality of husband and wife here, doesn't it? It shows the equality at the most intimate level between a husband and a wife. Your body is not your own, it's your spouse's. And even the act of sexual activity is meant to be bringing pleasure to your spouse. It's not a personal thing. I want what I want, as the writer was saying at the very beginning. There's no sense of a woman being treated as property. And sexual intimacy includes the mutual affections and mutual joys and mutual obligations. Rejoice in the wife of your youth. Rejoice in the husband of your youth. And may that husband and wife be the wife and husband of your old age, because it only gets better. And sexual intimacy can only be known in a marriage commitment, in a physical and spiritual union that can only be satisfied by God's design for a man and a woman in marriage. That's all I have. I've tried to look through as briefly as I could through the outline here to show the progression of Paul's teaching from sexual immorality to the uniqueness of sexual immorality, but then to the only blessed sexual intimacy, and that being the undefiled marriage bed. And I hope that we can see the foundational importance of God's design and purpose of marriage and the differences in the creation of male and female, and in particular, that we might have a right understanding of the relationship between men and women in God's design of sexual activity. I would guess that there are some of you who have a burdensome trail of sexual sin in your past, even though you're Christians now. And you have a burdensome trail of sexual sin in your past. And I will say there's nothing harder to shake than that sexual sin in your memory bank, because it keeps coming back and the evil one takes that to you time after time after time. Remember what Paul told the Corinthians. If you are a Christian, you have been washed, you've been sanctified, you've been justified. Christ has atoned for the vilest of sins. Christ has atoned for the vilest of sinners. Trust in the life and death of Christ on your account. Trust in His life and His power to enable you to deal with the even great power of sexual sin even now, because Christ is greater and you're no longer who you were. You may be a Christian who's currently struggling with sexual sin. Yes, it happens. It's bound to happen because we live in a culture where we're just at our fingertips, or even without trying, we have sexual sin being flaunted in front of us in all sorts of media, in all sorts of forms. In the discussions of children at school, in the discussions of things you see on TV and on the internet, you cannot get away from it. When you see what the Scripture warns us about, as fallen human beings, that's one of our greatest temptations that will destroy us. But our society is just feeding that to the full. And so a Christian is going to struggle with the temptations of sexual sin. If that's you, deal with it seriously, because it's a serious sin. Paul says you won't be under the power of such sins in 1 Corinthians 6. And there's nothing more powerful. You need to confess these things to Christ quickly. Do not delay. You need to confide these things with a brother or a sister quickly. Do not delay. Don't let your conscience get seared or the consequences of your sin begin to spread. Deal with it quickly. Don't play with it. Flee from it and deal with it in the means that God has given you through Christ Jesus. And if you're not a Christian, your only hope to be freed from sexual sin, to be freed from any sin, is the Lord Jesus Christ. You must come and repent and place your faith in Christ, that you might be washed, sanctified, and justified, that you might then be brought free from sexual sin's grip. It's not an easy thing. Sometimes God sanctifies one so they break free of things so quickly, but sometimes it hangs on. It's difficult to deal with. We're not saying there's a magic button that gets pushed that now everything's perfect. It doesn't work that way. But the problems with sexual activity, those are temporal. It's like food for the stomach. And that's nothing compared to the eternal relationship that you need to have in soul and body with the Lord Jesus Christ. And so look to Christ as your only hope, both now and forever. Let us pray. Dear Heavenly Father, I pray that with this teaching of a sensitive subject, that, Lord, by the power of Your Spirit, You'd use the truth of Your Word to convict us mightily about what sexual immorality is, about the seriousness of that sexual sin, but about the intimacy, Lord, that You've blessed us with, but only through marriage of one man and one woman. Lord, please, unlike the Corinthian church at first, help us to keep our house in order, that we individually, and even as a church body, would lovingly keep each other accountable, Lord, that our lives would reflect the purity of Christ and not the sinfulness of the world when it comes to these matters. In our personal relationships with the opposite sex, in our relationships in marriage, in our families. And Lord, I pray that those who are outside of Christ, that, Lord, You would bring them to Christ even this morning, that they would see the destructiveness of sin and the grips of sin and see that only Christ can free them from these things, and they need Christ Jesus for the redemptions of their bodies and their souls. And I pray you'd help us as a church, Lord, that we would take seriously the battle that's before us, to look to the Word of God, to study the Scriptures, to understand your purposes and your designs of marriage and relationships of men and women. Help us to understand these things fully and confidently so that we could lovingly but confidently present what the Scripture teaches and what is true according to the God of the universe to a world who is trying to run as quickly as it can away from those truths to feed their own desires and pleasures. And if there's persecution, if there's ridicule, so be it. Help us to trust in you, to speak forth the truth in love, and then leave the results up to you. Lord, we thank you and we praise you that we know in the end the victory is in Christ. As we sang earlier, Christ will return and all things will be made right, and we'll see him as he is and we'll be made like him. Come, Lord Jesus, even so. It's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen.